Before we dive into God's word this morning, make your way over to John 19. And before we pray, I want to just remind everyone too to be praying for Murray. He had finished his chemotherapy treatments, and he'll be in the hospital for the next couple of weeks, just making sure everything works. The doctors are very hopeful. The doctors had told Murray and Vicky that they, at the 18 months that they've been using this particular kind of chemotherapy, that they have not had to do a retreatment, so to speak. So that's positive right there too. But Murray is beginning to kind of feel the effects right now of that chemo, a little bit more fatigue. It's starting to sink into him. I went and visited him a little bit earlier this week, and he was doing laps around the, he'd take his little IV post or trolley or whatever they call it, and he's kind of walking around there, and Vicky and I are just getting tired watching him, so. Still be praying for Murray and that the chemo will work and that the symptoms will be very minimal at best. So, with your copy in God's Word, and we'll pray in a moment shortly too, but we wanted to kind of pick back up where we've left off. We have to do kind of a review when we look at the passages, how we look at them too. So we've been kind of going through this journey down chapters 18 and 19 for some time now. Our journey began in the Garden of Gethsemane when we began this particular series on that we normally have on the Lord's Supper. It started in Garden of Gethsemane, and then through the garden after the arrest, it went to Caiaphas's house. Then it went to the house of Annas, and then it went to Herod's palace where he stood in front of Pilate. So if this would have been a televised, probably would have rivaled the combined viewership of the O.J. Simpson, Jeffrey Dahmer, and Ted Bundy trials. It was not enough, however, that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court, try him. They had no authority to put him to death. So it was not enough just to kill Jesus. They had to kill his reputation. They had to kill his influence. The one thing that would do that would be a Roman cross. The scribes would remind each other in Deuteronomy 21, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." That was kind of like their text for having Jesus. If they concluded, and they took this out of context too, if they concluded, if people saw Jesus on the cross, that perhaps they would think, ah man, this guy, despite all the good things he's done, he's cursed after all. And that would kill his reputation. That's what they needed. A cursed Jesus for all the people to see would surely dissolve his popularity and re-secure the Jewish position of religious power. But there's only one person who stands in his way of his execution. This person, they hate almost as much as they hate Jesus. But when you're in a desperate situation like this, the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin were in, all of a sudden your enemies become your friends. One person whose temporary domicile would keep him in Jerusalem for the short week would definitely end the verbal beating similar to the ones Jesus gave them when he proclaimed the woes on them. One person stands in the way of getting their financial footing back after Jesus overturned the tables in the temples. One person would give them the revenge they sought after Jesus humiliated them, debate after debate after debate. That one person is Pilate. Well, Pilate already had a strained relationship with the Jewish people, and his only friend in Rome, a guy named Sejanus, was dead. So Pilate's career and his life teetered on his relationship with the Jewish people. Pilate realized that as if he blew it, with no buddies back in Rome to cover him, he was in a heap of trouble. So as Pilate questions Jesus, there's more than just a courtroom examination taking place here. The words, the questions, the phrases tell us something about Pilate, tell us something about Jesus, and perhaps even about ourselves. there's a deeper meaning that's taking place here than just simple trial proceedings. The questions would tell us something more of a bigger picture of what's taking place. When you see questions like, are you king of the Jews? Where are you from? Do you know that I have authority? And probably the most associated question that we see here with Pilate is, what is truth? At the moment, you see the tension that's taking place here between an unfair trial and prophecy. It crescendos at a point, because we want to call out the Sanhedrin for what they're doing wrong. You know you guys are wrong about this too. All you want is power. And we want to convince Pilate not to listen to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and to let Christ loose. Let him go free. But this trial must take place. Jesus must be found guilty, and he must die on this Roman cross. Pilate himself, he's at a crossroads of right and wrong. Clearly, he does not see a problem with Jesus, but he doesn't want to give in to Jewish pressure, since they've really made life difficult for him. Jesus has become a hot potato, a point of debate, and a political and religious liability. Pilate just wants to cut Jesus loose and go back to his home in Caesarea. Though Pilate is done with the Jews are not quite done with Pilate yet. Pilate tries to invoke sympathy for Jesus. Remember, previously in the chapter, he gave Jesus a beating and presented Jesus to the Jewish people and said, "Behold the man." But later, Jesus becomes an object of scorn when he represents him again and says, "Behold your king." So let's look at the court drama, starting in verse 12. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll see what God has to say for us this morning. Beginning in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Our Father, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, these are more than just historical events. This is more than just a record of a trial. What we have here, Father, has just a deeper meaning. And Lord, that your Spirit would show us that meaning and apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Murray even this morning, Lord, that you would just comfort him, and just as he's beginning to experience the effects of the chemo, Father, we pray just that you would just heal his body, and Father, that you would even speak to his heart. Lord, I pray that as we look upon your word, that just that it would come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a few things I want us to understand by just the examples. The first thing I want us to understand here is, if you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. You've heard that line before. If you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what really where Pilate is at right now. Pilate is in a position, he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And he's being pushed around by the Jewish leaders who know what to do with Jesus. And really the whole gist that we need to understand this morning is that if we don't know what to do with Jesus, we're going to fall for the same trap that the Sanhedrin pushed Pilate toward. We'll wind up in the same position Pilate did, just kind of on teetering on either side of the fence as to what to do with Jesus. So when you look at the opening verse there, in verse 12, there it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Why was Pilate so interested in cutting Jesus loose? You know, was it something about Jesus' kindness, quietness, or just more that won him over? Not really. But to really see the motivation, we have to go back a few verses and to see what Pilate was getting at, his claim of Jesus' innocence. So go back to verse 7 in John 19. It says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, the phrase "the Son of God," that rattled Pilate's cage. But the difference between how the Jews understand the Son of God and what Pilate understood be the Son of God are really two different things. Pilate, being very superstitious, thought that perhaps Jesus was some sort of mythical half-God, half-man. So when he ran back to the palace and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus didn't answer him. Kind of let Pilate sweat a little bit, it seems like it there to me. Just let him think the worst. Jesus does tell Pilate that the Sanhedrin bear the greater sin for delivering him to you, and Pilate is highly motivated to get Jesus out, to get him released, or there may be some kind of smiting that's taking place on Pilate's behalf too. He's scared that there is some sort of divinity in Jesus, like any other Roman god, that, you know, Pilate, his career and his life maybe come to a quicker end this way. So that's really the motivation in getting rid of him. Pilate here is just highly motivated to get Jesus out. Despite any hint of religious understanding or any sort that drives his decision, there is one card that the Jews are going to play now to kind of swing everything in their favor. Just before Pilate gives the command for Jesus to be uncuffed, words ring forth from the Sanhedrin that strike a tone with Pilate. Look in the middle again in verse 12 there. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Now, the term "Caesar's friend," or your translations may have "friend of Caesar's," that's more than just some passing description. You know, there's these societies that exist in communities too, "friend of the stray cats," or "friend of something strange," "friend of fluffy clouds," or some sort of society that describes that too. But that's not taking place here. This is an actual title. The term "amicus Caesarei," it was a title conferred by two senators or by senators and selected individuals to be called a friend of Caesar's. That was a title. That was an important thing. So Pilate, remember, he gained favor. He got his position. He got his job, not just because he knocked out the job interview. Pilate didn't go to before Caesar and just had a job interview and just did so great at it. Well, you've got the job. That didn't happen. You know, you have these in government too. You had this structure too, where if you do something for me, I'll do something for you. So as I mentioned before, his friend Sejanus, who was perhaps he was a client of, got him this job, and so there he is. So when Sejanus died, Pilate had no one to cover his back, and the Jews knew this, and they took advantage of this. The Jews are thinking this too. You know, they're thinking, okay, if you let him go, you're not a friend. You don't have that title, friend of Caesar's. And so, but Pilate's thinking too, you know what? If the Jews are going to go back to Rome, and they're going to tell Caesar that I betrayed them, and it's going to be my neck. So Pilate has this motivation. Now he has a motivation to keep him here too. The Jews continue with their blackmail. Look at the end of verse 12 there. "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So in essence, the Jews are saying, if you let this guy go, who declares himself to be a king, you're going to be opening up Pandora's box for everyone else to be acquitted by declaring the same thing, and we're going to bring them all to you. So think about this for a moment. So Pilate decides, even though Jesus is declaring himself king, Pilate says, you know what? I'm going to let him loose. I don't see anything wrong with him. So what the Jews are saying is, if you do that, we're going to bring all kinds of people to you that declare themselves king. And since you set a precedent by letting Jesus go after he declared himself a king, then everyone else is going to want to think, well, Jesus declared himself king and I got free. I was let go. Maybe everyone else should declare themselves king. You see what I'm saying? The precedent being set there. If Philip wants to declare himself a king to get out of whatever, I'll just declare myself king and Pilate will have to let me go because precedent has been set. And the Jews are saying, if you do this, we're going to bring all kinds of people to you that are declaring themselves king, and you're not going to be a friend of Caesar. So they're pushing this whole blackmail scheme. Pilate is one bad decision away from a pink slip. Pilate wavered on what to believe about Jesus. Is he a king? Is he a god? Is he innocent? Is he guilty? Should I beat him? Let him go? Pilate is a man who does not know what to do with Jesus. Let me tell you, if you've not figured out yourself what to do with Jesus, you'll be in the same trap Pilate is falling into. If you're not grounded and not sure of who Jesus is, you'll be a pushover, just like the Jews did with Pilate. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, prophesied through the Old Testament, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, accepted worship, performed miracles, taught with amazement, was killed, buried, and rose again on the third day. And one day Jesus will assume the throne of David, will return and set up what we believe will be the earthly kingdom and will rule for an eternity. That is my Jesus. More than a humanitarian, more than just a teacher, more than a social worker. He did not realize his deity like some religions teach. But this man, Jesus, was 100% man and 100% God. Jesus absorbed the punishment for my crimes against him. The Bible calls it sin. Christ's work on the cross paved the way for my salvation because my works are not good enough. I cannot be good enough to earn salvation points. There is no preschool stars on God's wall that earns me that favor. Pilate lost because he had never arrived at who Jesus is and why he was on trial in the first place. Second, let's look at this thing called the judgment seat, the Bema seat. Look at verse 13 there. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And so at this point, when Pilate heard these words, you're no friend of Caesar's, that was it. That was enough for Pilate. Okay, you know what? You Jews, you win. You'll get your guilty verdict. So Jesus, of course, is inside the praetorium, and Pilate brings him out, and Pilate sits on what they call the Bema seat. And so you've probably heard that in eschatology before. The Bema seat was used, this phrase was used in the ancient Olympics, where a judge would sit on the Bema seat at the finish line. And the judge's purpose, as he sat in the Bema seat, I'm in my Bema seat, it was to judge who would come in first, second, or third place. When you look at it in today's practice, you may think of like at the state fair where they're judging what's the prettiest pig or the best looking horse or perhaps even a beauty pageant too. The same concept there is that the judge sits in his Bema seat because that's what the Bema seat was for. It really was not as much as for judicial proceedings. It became later for judicial proceedings, but the Bema seat was a good thing. It judged you on how good you are, not on how bad you are. So that's the one thing we have to understand about the Bema seat. When you hear this word Bema seat, you may think of scripture like in 2 Corinthians that tells us for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The judgment seat of Christ is not judgment that is used negatively. The judgment seat of Christ does not determine salvation. That was determined when Christ's death. We should not look at the judgment seat as God judging our sins, but rather God rewarding us for our lives. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are rewarded based on how faithfully they serve Christ, which will probably may have to answer for some sins. But for the most part, the Bema seat as our reward is the primary function of the judgment seat. Think of the verse, to whom much has been given, much more shall be required. Now, in this case, with the Bema seat here, in this particular passage, in this particular moment in history too, it's being used as a judicial proceeding too. But really, when you think about it, who has the last judgment? Jesus does. Pilate may think that this is the end. It's not the end. When it comes down to judgment, Jesus will have the last say, will have the last judgment. If we're going to use the Bema seat here as a judicial tool, well, that will come at the great white throne judgment. Now, that's prophecy for another time. But when you look at this Bema seat and the description that I gave you here, you have to ask yourself the question, what am I doing in my life that God will recognize? If my life were to be a beauty pageant, so to speak, not based upon how I look, but what I'm doing for Christ, but how would I be judged on that? That's really the purpose of the Bema seat. In verses 14 and 15, we need to look at who is your king? Who is your king? 14 and 15. Now it was the day of preparation, the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold, your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, do you want me to crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, let me tell you something. That last line there, we have no king but Caesar, that's not a flippant saying. When the chief priests say that, when the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar, let me tell you something. That is a confession of faith. That is a serious statement that they're making. They're not doing this to kind of try to secure a guilty verdict for Jesus. That already took place when Pilate sat down on the judgment seat. When the Jewish leaders are saying this, we have no king but Caesar, it's a confession of faith. They're speaking of true loyalties. In the Old Testament, if this would have been taking place, the Jews would have cried out for deliverance. Why is this so important? Well, for one reason, God was to be their king. God was to be their ruler. God was to lead Israel through the prophets, but Israel wanted a king like the other nations. Kind of like this adolescent teenage motivation to be cool like the other kids. Israel wanted to be cool like the other nations. But Isaiah 26:13 tells us, O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Now God would give Israel a king. It was foretold in Deuteronomy 14. But stipulated some qualifications. First, the king was to be an Israelite. The Jews are kind of ignoring this portion of Scripture right here. He was to be an Israelite. That meant that the king would be of the people, of the Jewish people, and would recognize the authority of God. That was important to have. And if you're going to have a king, the Jews are going to have a king, that was important. The king must not acquire many horses. Because the Bible explains that the horses came from Egypt and horse trading would tempt the Israelites to interact with a pagan people from they've been delivered. The king shouldn't be taking many wives. That was very common in order to secure treaties. But we know that a lot of foreign women had influence on them. The first king, King Saul, and second, 1 Samuel 10, that's a big jump there. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There shall be none like him for all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. They said that about their first king. Do you know what they said about their last king? Crucify him. That's the last thing they said about their last king. So these Jewish people, when they're looking, they're saying this, we have no king but Caesar. They're throwing God on the sidelines, taking God out of the game. And they do that so they can maintain their status and their religious power over the people. That was the motivation there too. But that, I want to say that too, because when they say that, they're not saying that just to get a guilty verdict. They're saying that because they actually believe it. When they say we have no king but Caesar, they're pledging their allegiance to Caesar. There's power behind that statement there. Words, those words there mean something. So when you look at these passages, what should we take away from these passages here? What will you believe about Jesus today? He has to be more than an object of debate. You know, when you look at progressive theology too, there's a lot of debate about who Jesus is. Did he exist? Did he perform miracles? Was there even a resurrection? If he's more than an object of debate, then you'll fall into the same trap. He must be the Son of God, and he must be your Savior. If he is not, you'll fall for the same trap that Pilate fell into. Other people will come along, just like the Jewish scholars did, and they push you in the wrong direction to where you should be. Even though Pilate sits in the judgment seat, this judgment seat that Pilate's sitting in, it's only temporary. One day we'll sit down in judgment for our works done for Christ while on earth. These are not works to earn salvation, but those done after we're saved. What are we doing now that we can show Christ at the Bema seat? What are we doing now? When Christ looks upon us and at the Bema seat, what have you done during your time on earth after your salvation? What do we have to show for him? He's going to be sitting the same way you watch a beauty pageant and you see the coming out with the different evening gowns, and or maybe they're playing a flute or some kind of talent portion of their, they're trying to impress the judge so they can score high points. And so the same thinking should apply to us too. What am I doing to impress Jesus? What am I doing for points? Not for salvation, but the same way this Bema seat works. What am I doing to serve him, to show him that I'm serving him? And I do that to compare myself to others. I don't do that I'm doing more to look better in front of Terry or to elevate my own self. I do that for the sake of Christ. Now, we may never claim to have no king but Caesar, but will you cast Jesus aside and submit to another authority? That's really what a lot of this passage is about. It's about authority. Will you throw away Jesus so you can maintain some sort of status like the Jews did? What was more important than submitting to biblical authority was the status. That's what they were really struggling with the most, was that status. And will you submit, will you throw Jesus aside so you can kind of maintain your status like the Jewish leaders did here? Like I said, a lot of this passage has to do with authority, Pilate's authority, the Jews' authority. But if you ignore the ultimate authority being Jesus Christ, you can't do that. Don't compromise on Jesus so you can keep your status, no matter how big or small it may seem to be. Don't throw Jesus aside like Pilate and the Jews did. But all that had to take place so Jesus can go to the cross and die for my sins. Let's pray. Lord, these words here, they're meant for us. More than just history, more than just trial proceedings, more than just a stenographer's notes of what's taking place and said in a trial, but words that tell us something about the judge, the defense, the plaintiff, and ultimately say something about us. Father, I pray that we would figure you out, that we would arrive at a position to understanding that your Son, Jesus, was our Savior, died on the cross for us. And Lord, that our goal would be to strive to be more like him in our walk with you, how we behave, how we think, would just penetrate our thinking. Father, I pray that you would just, as we consider your words, and that it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.